Right.
And for the rest of us, we will be in Matthew chapter 13. And the text we're going to be in is found on page 1355 of the Pew Bible. We'll be in verses 24 through 43. I pointed out several times in the Gospel of Matthew how Matthew, this tax collector, this accountant, is willing to play with numbers in his Gospel. There are certain moments, even starting in the first chapter, where he uses numbers in order to teach us something. So last week, we started with the first parable that was in the entire Gospel. And it was also the first parable specifically about the kingdom of God. It was a parable about how God sows seeds of faith and how these seeds respond based on what kind of soil they are in. The seeds that were on hardened ground, that were hardened to the gospel, they were quickly plucked away by the enemies of God. The seeds without deep roots, they didn't go into the soil enough. Their roots did not go into the soil enough. They would be consumed during hard trials, difficult times, difficult seasons. The third seed was a seed that had good roots, but it got choked out from up above, from plants, from really the things of this world. It was more consumed with the material things of this world than the Creator who gave them. And then lastly, there was the good seed, the seed with deep roots and grew strong. And so that was the first parable about the kingdom of God. And Matthew's going to have seven of these parables, so showing a complete picture of what the kingdom of God, what this kingdom that Christ is bringing forth through coming to the world is like. And today we're going to cover three of them. And when we're done, we're going to have a good picture about what it means that Christ came 2,000 years ago and what that has grown into and what has developed and what has matured and how we are to respond to the person and work of Christ. And so, yet again, Matthew is going to use his numbers. So let us begin looking at the text here today, Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24, looking at three parables today. And I want to quickly mention, because there's a lot of people here today, and I occasionally get asked this. This is an NIV translation from the 80s. And so if you ever are reading along and you wonder, why did he say something differently? I use the more current translation. So with that, let us listen to God's word, beginning in verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds amongst the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, don't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." He then told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Through it is the smallest of all seeds. Yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds may come and perch on its branches." He told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour, until it worked all through the dough." Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Let us pray. Father God, truly, whoever has ears to hear, let us hear this morning from your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to more clearly testify of the truth that Jesus Christ offers to us in these parables. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love parables. Most people love the parables. I would guess if we asked Christians what their favorite parts of Scripture are, most, or for a great many at least, it would be a parable. And the most beautiful thing I find about parables is that when properly read, they force you to do the hard work of not just picking apart Scripture, trying to decide what you believe about it, but you have to look at the context, you have to look at what Jesus wanted to say. They force us to be an active listener and reader of Scripture, trying to figure out and uncover what Jesus says here. And actually, two of these three parables today, Jesus did not clearly give an explanation of what they mean. And so, we're going to begin by looking at one of them that Jesus doesn't fully explain. And I want to begin with the mustard seed parable that starts on verse 31. We are told by Jesus that the kingdom of heaven that he has brought forth is like a mustard seed. And when it comes to this parable, Jesus is following a common Jewish expression. In ancient Israel, it was believed that the seed of the mustard plant was the smallest seed of all. Now, to let you know, it isn't the smallest seed in the entire world. And there's sometimes atheists who try to, or antagonists of Scripture who try to say, see, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, because, for instance, the great sequoia trees out in California have a smaller seed. But remember, these are parables. Parables are not meant to offer scientific evidences. They are intentionally vague, in one sense, and they're not meant to be taken as a literal truth claim. But parables' aim is to speak to its audience about truths that they know and teach them something greater about the Spirit of God. A parable uses what the audience understands and connects it to a spiritual truth. So we actually can find a long line of rabbinic literature, other Jews at this time, or of Christ, using illustrations, using mustard seeds, and yet Jesus is going to kind of change it. He's going to use a common expression, and he's going to put it within his own parable and his own lens. And so he's going to tell us what his kingdom is like. And it tells us that his kingdom at first is going to start out small. It's going to start out with a few followers. And yet, there is a tree that will come up that will be mighty. It will grow strong, according to this parable. So strong that even when it gets to full bloom, birds will seek it out in order to find rest. Jesus is assuring those who have ears to hear that while it's going to look like at first only a few followers, eventually this number of disciples will blossom. Think of the small beginnings of our faith. It's of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, who was the small seed born in Bethlehem. And ultimately, he will save a great mass of humanity and bless the entire world. And so the main point of the parable is this, that Christ is the small seed that blesses the world. But you might be asking, what do the birds in this nest around the tree represent? And it's hard to say this with absolute certainty. There, Matthew will include, at times, explanations of the parable, but he doesn't do it in this instance. And so there are actually two contenders for what the birds symbolize. Let me give you the first one, which I find a little less likely. Some say the birds are tied to the symbolism of the first parable that we looked at last week in the parables of the soils. The birds were shown to be eating seed on the harder soil. And so it could be a warning. Jesus could be saying that something we've learned too much of in our own day, that as Christianity and Christian churches thrive, the enemy often comes in and tries to reside among the church, looking for those to pluck. This would be a view of the bird nesting that would see it as an intruder, like a snake, like the snake that's currently in the basement of the parsonage that I have to figure out how to get out. I have to go find it. Go find the intruder, because my wife's solution was to burn down the parsonage, and I didn't think that was a good idea. One invasive species doesn't mean you have to burn down the whole house. So if you took this view, the birds could be foreshadowing those moments in church history where we have learned that, unfortunately, corrupting influences have become a part of the life of broader Christianity. However, as I said, I don't find this view as likely. The second view, and the view I tend to agree with, has better support in the scriptures. The second view, for example, is in line with biblical prophecy about the Messiah and the Messianic age in books like Ezekiel, chapters 17 and 31, and also Daniel 4. And the view of the birds with the second understanding is this. Not only will Christianity, from its simple beginnings, be a small seed of a Jewish carpenter in Nazareth, who was crucified upon a cross, not only will it grow big and strong, but it will have a legacy that will bless the entire world. It will bless the many nations and people groups of this world. This interpretation follows the Old Testament prophets and is also in line with the ending of Matthew's gospel, when he encourages us to share the good news of Jesus Christ worldwide. And while it's ever popular in our day to try and unhinge the world from the rich legacy of Christianity, you would be historically dishonest to look at how Christianity has changed the world and to say it has been for the worse. If you take time to look at, for instance, the Roman and Greek culture at the time of Jesus, there were certain practices in that society that even the evil of Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, who killed well over 100 million people combined, still never dreamed of implementing in their own governments. And if you think of, I'm kidding, let me just give you one example of the many I could pull from. In the early days of the Roman Empire, a father could murder anyone in his family for any reason. Be fearful of a world unhinged from Christian principles. The blessing that Christianity has provided has created rest in many nations for many people. The birds help show in part how that has happened throughout all the world and continues to grow and happen. That there is greater peace on earth and goodwill towards mankind because of Jesus and his followers. You live life as an American, and we have, as Americans, enjoyed the blessings and values and morals of Jesus, even if you never darken a church, and regardless of what you think about him. Things like hospitals, schools, charities, soup kitchens, food pantries, men and women having equal rights, the first groups ever calling for the end of slavery, and things like this, and so much more, come from a Christian worldview. Even in simple and less obvious ways, just this week I was studying up on how anesthesia got made. So, being put under before a massive surgery. That actually came after a Christian read the Bible and realized, hey, in Genesis chapter 2, God puts Adam to sleep before he removes his rib. It was that illustration that changed from a culture that, for instance, would saw off your leg while you were awake to the terror of yourself, to a culture that tried to put you to sleep before they performed such a procedure. So, in ways big and small, Christianity has blessed the world. It's part of the foundation of the very best of human culture. It's part of the legacy of Christ. And we should not be ashamed of it as Christians. And a true Christian has a self-governing ethic, which is an ideal to love. It's an ideal to neighborliness. It's an ideal to mercy, to charity, to self-sacrifice. And so I believe the birds represent the bettering of many nations of the world itself through Christian principles. The world Jesus was speaking in was full of horrifying realities in the ancient world and horrifying ethics, as shown by the cross itself. And we should not take for granted the good legacy Christianity has given our world. Then we have the next parable about the yeast, where a woman has this massive flour. The NIV translation of the pews, I think, hasn't updated this, but the newer translation gives you an idea of how much it was. It was about 60 pounds of flour. So she could feed a good-sized village off of all that flour. And she was a baker. And she puts in a little yeast. But to understand this parable, you kind of have to know either bread making or especially ancient bread making. See, in the ancient world, you would always save a little bit of your old dough from the previous loaf in order to make the new one. Because the old dough already had within it yeast that would now be thriving and give life to the flour. You wouldn't need much. You could need as little as 1%, though this passage isn't trying to give us a percentage. You just need a small amount, a minuscule amount, and the entire loaf will change, and it will give rise to new bread. This parable is explaining the rise of Christianity. In one sense, the book of Acts helps give the details and the history of this very thing that this parable talks about. Well, Christianity began as a faith in the old loaf. It began within Judaism. It mixed together with a larger amount of flour, the Gentiles, has become its own distinct bread. So this parable is about the humble beginnings of our faith, how it's connected to the Old Testament people of God, and yet from this small collection of people, from the smallest of all nations, the kingdom of God is going to expand into a number of faithful. That would have been unimaginable to Jesus' original audience. And yet we sit here today in part showing the fulfillment of this parable, which began with that small ragtag of disciples in Jesus and has grown into the greatest faith of the world. Here we are today reading words from a Jewish tax collector and accountant about a Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago. We have a founding of our faith that is upon the old loaf. Grab a hold of that amazing truth, and you begin to understand this second parable. The last parable about the kingdom for today is the parable of the wheat and tares. Now, my wife, when her parents divorced, she moved out from Bethlehem to Pennsylvania, out to Washington, to a wheat farm, ultimately, in eastern Washington. And so Stephanie, knowing I was going to preach on this week, she interviewed me. She wanted to make sure I knew what I was talking about when it came to wheat farming. She politely, little did I know when I married her, I was getting as a part of that, a woman who knows how to bring in a wheat harvest. And so she interviewed me, and the good news, I passed her test. So now when it comes to wheat and tares, in the early stages of growth, they look very similar. They are hard to distinguish from one another. And in the original parable, the sower tells his workers not to remove what they believe are tares at first, just in case their own judgments are wrong and mistakenly they cut down wheat. But as they continue to grow, wheat and tares begin to separate themselves more and more in outward appearance, to the point where by the end, by harvest time, the tares stick out like a sore thumb amongst and in the midst of wheat. See, as the plants grow closer and closer to full maturity, it becomes clear which ones are wheat and which ones are tare. I love how the image at the front of your bulletin helps show this. See, when wheat is ready to be harvested, it begins to bend low. It begins to bow down. It is a plant that refuses to stand tall when it's ready. It begins to bend itself before the heavens above. Whereas on the other hand, tares stand tall, and their grains are poisonous to eat, and they need to be removed because they are no good for bread. The tares, until the final moment, stand defiantly tall, refusing to give way and bend themselves to the heavens above. Stephanie remarked this week that when it came time in Eastern Washington to bring in the harvest, they would always hire a pilot who would fly above, fly over the crop, and well above the earth in a plane, he could easily spot and tell them places where the tares could be found. And so Jesus, in explaining what the kingdom of God is like, makes clear that he, the Son of Man, has sown in this world seed that will produce a good harvest. It will produce fruit, and it will grow. And at the end of its growth, it will be of great worth to the Father in heaven. But also there is another harvester in the world, the evil one. And while at first the children of this harvester don't seem to look all that different, during certain moments, they might even look stronger, healthier, and more desirable. Ultimately, what they produce will be poisonous. They will be no good for eating, and they will stand out in the end from the good wheat, and they will be removed entirely. So what Jesus is driving at in this parable is that in our world today, there are two ways to live. There are two ways to grow. There are two ways to mature. As we live beside one another, one way produces fruit and eternal life. This way, when it's ready for the great harvest to come, will bow down to the heavenly heavens above like a healthy stalk of wheat. And it will not be cut down in judgment, but rather it will be brought into the delight of the Father. And the other way, the way of the poisonous tare, is a plant defiant in its growth. And while it will look like wheat for a while on the last day, in the judgment to come, they will be uncovered as not having any true yield or saving. The tares of this world refuse to bow down to the heavens. And in their pride, they are shown to be of their father, the evil one, who also refuses to submit and bow down to the will of God. Now let me remind us all, as we draw these parables to the close, when God calls us to become his humble servants, to bow down before him, to be brought low, like wheat ready for the harvest, for the sake of the Lord and for the work of the Lord, God simply asks us to do something he's already done before us. Isn't this what we'll celebrate in a few months at Christmas time? The moment where God surrendered himself to take on human flesh, to take on a vulnerable human body that would suffer in ways beyond our comprehension? Don't we worship a God who was brought low enough that he was put upon a cross, dying a criminal's death for our sins. This all helps testify that the human experience itself, as we currently know it, is broken and divided. The life and death of our sinless Savior helps display this. And at the very root of human existence, there is some abiding evil at the moment, which grows alongside that which is good. And yet, this collection of parables gives us a greater hope that while Christianity can seem small in our world and largely irrelevant, Christ has assured us, his followers, that we will be brought forth in victory, and eventually no more evil will remain, and it will be removed from the world. Jesus is saying in this last parable, there will be a day to come that is without sorrow, that is without hatred, without disease, without pain, without poverty, without sickness, without injustice, without racial animosity, and without broken families. Because of something Jesus set in motion 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of God has made landfall in this world through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it cannot be stopped. No matter how dark the darkness seems in this world, the light of God will prevail and cut through the darkness until the darkness is no more. Let there be light is not just a concept at the beginning of our sacred scriptures. No, rather, let there be light is also in one sense how the scriptures conclude. But the light isn't the sun in the sky or the heavens above that makes mankind grow and flourish. No, the true light is the light of Christ and living in the light of Christ and living for the light of Christ. Living in loving response to what Jesus has done for you and I. It is the only way you and I can produce true fruit worthy in heaven's sight. So the question we must all ask ourselves is, how are we growing? How do you plan to grow this week? If it's through the power of Jesus, the light of the world, then that is a good thing. Or are we growing in greater measure to live for our Savior and his harvest? Or are we like tares, pridefully refusing to bow down to him in this life? Let us be found to be wheat in the harvest of the Lord, and not tares and poison to this world, serving a different master. Amen? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that in Christ we can grow more into the image you originally created us to be, more into the image of the Son of God, that we might be perfected, and that we might grow eventually into a world that you will return to, and you will remove all sins, and you will remove all those who despise you and reject you in their pride. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you saved any. We thank you for the fact that you have saved some, and you saved us at such a great cost to your own self. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.